decided this lunchtime to preach a different message than I had done at Tower this morning, because I knew there would be at least three or four people who were at Tower this morning. However, two people have prevailed upon me not to change and persuaded me not to, to keep to the Sermon on the Mount here in Rahulin, just as I had in Tower this morning. So I've accepted that prevailing. So I'm going to read from the Sermon on the Mount, continuing from where we left last week, in Matthew 5, verse 17. Remember, last week we looked at verse 13 to 16, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Now we come to verse 17 to 26. Not obviously an easy passage to understand, but nevertheless, let us read it. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." May God bless to us this reading from his word. And to his name be glory and praise. Let us pray. As is our custom, we'll in the latter part of the passage which I read today, from Matthew 5, 17 to 26, Jesus speaks with great authority, calling us to obey him. "You have heard that it was said in the past, such and such, but now I am saying to you. You have heard that it was written in the Old Testament times," is what he means, "such and such, but I am saying something else to you." So what about the Old Testament and the law of the Old Testament? Do we still need to obey it? Do we still need the Old Testament? Is the teaching of Jesus different from the Old Testament? People had already noticed that Jesus' teaching was very different from the teaching of the other religious teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees. After Jesus had cast out an evil spirit, this is what happened. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? A new teaching? And with authority. He teaches with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees." And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to the Old Testament six times. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago in the Old Testament, do not murder, but I say to you something else. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you something else. You have heard that it was said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you something else. Again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath. But I say to you, and so on, 6 times, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and then says, but I say to you. Does this mean that Jesus is beginning a completely new religion? Is he doing away with the Old Testament? Sometimes we think of his life like that, don't we? As if he came out of the blue. As if he was the founder of a new religion called Christianity. A word which he never used, of course, Christianity. And sometimes we speak of the beginning of Christianity 2,000 years ago as if it was something brand new into the world. Making the old obsolete. Is Jesus doing away with the Old Testament? Well, Jesus anticipates this question. And so he says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I haven't come to abolish them. No. God does not change. His love, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his holiness is always the same from the beginning. What he requires of man and woman does not change from the beginning. It's the Old Testament that said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? That's the Old Testament, and that does not change. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, the same God who spoke through the prophets, who revealed himself in Israel, so that through them all the world would return in faith, repentance, and obedience to God. Jesus did not come to abolish all that. He didn't come to cut away the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the word fulfill means to fill out, to show the inner meaning of what's inside them, to show the fullness of what the law and the prophets are all about. Let's take first of all the doctrine of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's doctrine in a nutshell is this, that we live by the grace of God. We didn't bring ourselves to birth. Life itself is not something that man can create. It is God who's given us life. We didn't earn life. We didn't earn the right to exist. We live by the grace of God. He calls us then to put our love and trust in him, and from our love and trust in him to obey him. But we're all sinners. We have not loved him. We've turned to other things, thinking that they could be our salvation. We've turned to idols, whether they be of wood and stone or our own possessions or something else. And this has brought suffering and evil and injustice to the world. And in the suffering of mankind, God suffers too. In all their suffering, God suffers with them, Isaiah said. And before there can be new life and hope for the world, there must be forgiveness of sins. And the way to forgiveness is a painful way, which means sacrifice. And all that is the doctrine of the Old Testament. And Jesus did not come to abolish that. He came to fill it out and to show its full meaning. The Old Testament we could liken to a rosebud. Within the rosebud is the full glory of the rose, but it can't be seen. And then it opens out and the full glory is revealed. In the Old Testament is the fullness of the gospel, but it's not fully revealed and opened out in all its glory until the coming of Christ. Christ didn't come to cut away the rosebud and discard it, but so that it would open in all its fullness. The grace of God, which we read of in the Old Testament, is so great. Our sin is so great. God and man's suffering is so great. The sacrifice for sin is so great that the Son of God in the New Testament suffers and dies. So the grace of God, the mercy of God, the suffering of God and man, as revealed in the Old Testament, is all brought together in all its fullness in the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, but open it out in all its fullness to reveal what was in there all the time in his own life and death. The moral code, too, of the Old Testament, we think of the Ten Commandments, don't we? Jesus doesn't say that these are wrong, but what he does do is take the commandments and opens them out so we can see what's really the inner meaning of them, to deepen them. And he gives a number of examples. And the first one he gives, which we read today, is the commandment not to murder, which of course is one of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says there are things that lead to murder. There's things that are in murder, which lead to the act of it. It isn't just the act of murder, but it's the attitude of the heart and words of the mouth that lead to the dreadful deed of murder. So he says in verse 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago," that is in the Ten Commandments, "do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Anger and insult. Anger, there are two words for anger in the New Testament, translated into English anger. One means to lose your temper. But that's not the word here. The word here is the deliberate, consuming, nursing of bitterness and hostility to another person. And it's not only murder that leads to judgment, but that anger will also lead to judgment. Then he used these two words of insult. Raca is a word of insult meaning that a person has no mind, is totally brainless. It's a contempt for a person's human intelligence when you insult them with that word. And that too will lead, Jesus says, to the judgment of the Sanhedrin. In other words, to the human judgment. He's simply saying that if we insult people viciously like that, we can expect human judgment upon us. Other people will not like it. They will condemn us for doing so. But then he goes even further, and he says, "Those who say, 'You fool,' they will be subject to God's judgment, to the fire of hell," he says. The word "fool" here doesn't just mean someone who is silly or a bit stupid. It means to say that someone is totally and utterly worthless. It's the word which shows utter contempt for the whole person, his character and his personality. It's really to deny the very image of God in another person, to say they are worth nothing. So these are strong words. As murder is a terrible deed, but it's also our inner attitudes to one another that matter very much, and the words that we speak to one another that matter very much. Words of anger or contempt. And that is why it's very important to seek to be reconciled to others. If we find in us anger and insult rising within our hearts against another person, then we must do something about it. Quickly. It's very important. Not that when we offer peace to another, it will always be received. This isn't a commandment that we should be at peace with everyone, because that may not be possible. But at least we should do our bit to make peace with another. When we find anger or resentment, an insult rising in us or rising in another person against us, we mustn't delay. And this is what Jesus means in the next words. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. In other words, give priority over everything else to being reconciled with another person. And then he says really the same thing in different words in the next verses. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way. But Jesus' message is simple. Don't delay in dealing with anger and insult. Insult which may be rising in you. They can lead to very dangerous situations. Human relationships are very important, and they affect our whole relationship with God. That's really the point he's making in filling out that commandment, thou shalt not murder. There's things within it that we need to know, not just the deed of murder. Well, what about the Ten Commandments? They can be summed up in the words of love and respect for God and our fellow man. Respect is the opposite of contempt, of course. When the New Testament speaks about loving one another, it says in John's first epistle, John says, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another. Yet, it's not a new commandment, he says. It's an old commandment which goes back to the beginning. It's a new commandment in the sense that Jesus shows what love really is in all its fullness. It's new in that sense. But really, it was there from the beginning, in the form of a bud, not fully shown until the coming of Christ, but it was there from the beginning. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Yet it is not a new commandment. It is an old commandment, says John. Jesus fills the old commandment out and gives it a new and full meaning. But it's possible for us to obey all the Ten Commandments, not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to murder, not to tell lies, to honour the Sabbath day, not to take the Lord's name in vain, etc., etc. It's possible to obey all the Ten Commandments, but still to harbour, deliberately to harbour bitterness and to speak in contemptuous ways of other human beings as if they were worth nothing. So Jesus says, it is not enough simply to obey the commands. That's what he means in verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees kept the Old Testament laws. They calculated that there were 248 commands to do things. They'd gone right through the Old Testament and counted 248 commands to do certain things. and 365 commandments not to do certain other things. And they devoted their whole lives to these, to obey these, whatever the addition is, 248 plus 365 commandments. And Jesus says, you, the Christian disciple, must do more, must exceed that. He doesn't mean to say, they obey 248, you've got to obey 250. Make a couple more up and score two more and exceed them in that way. Now what he means is that your heart must be right with God and man, not just your deeds. Your deeds, yes, they are important. I haven't come to abolish the law, but also the heart. Indeed, the Old Testament itself says the same thing. In Jeremiah we read, God says, I will make a new testament, which means a new covenant, which means a new promise. I will make a new covenant, a new testament. It'll be not like the former testament, and the difference will be that the laws will be written in their hearts. Not that God is going to change the laws, but that he will write them in our hearts and put his spirit within us. Well, are these laws that God gives us, are they forever? Are they for all time and eternity? The answer is no. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law. The law of God is for us until heaven and earth disappear, until the new heaven and the new earth. And then they won't be needed anymore. Until we are set free from the very presence of sin and evil, until every tear has been wiped away from our eyes, then they will not be needed. Why do we need law? Why do we need a law that says, thou shalt not steal? We do because there are people who desire to steal. Why do we need a law, thou shalt not commit murder? We do so because there are people who have hate. But in glory, in God's new creation, when heaven and earth pass away, there'll be no one who wants to steal. There'll be no one with any hatred. So there won't be any need of a law which says, you mustn't steal, or you mustn't commit murder. Paul says God gave us the laws because of our sin. God gave us the laws because he loves us and wishes to restrain us from evil, from self-destruction. In other words, God gave us his law not because God is a legalist. God has never been a legalist. He's not a legalist in the New Testament times, nor the Old Testament times. God has never been a legalist. He gives us the law because he loves us and wishes to restrain us, knowing that our hearts have sin in them. And now with Christ revealed, these laws, when we receive him, are written in our hearts. That was the teaching of Jesus. That was his gracious command. I began by speaking of the authority of Jesus. I'll finish with it as well. I say unto you. He didn't say the scripture says. He didn't say the Lord says. He said, I say to you. The scripture has said so and so, but I say to you. In other words, Jesus is making himself, or claiming for himself, to be the very Word of God. The Lord himself. Not just another expounder of the scriptures. And to make that claim, he was either mad, he was either a megalomaniac, or what he said was true. And I believe if with an open heart we hear Jesus, we will make that choice. Was he mad? Was he a megalomaniac? Or was he speaking the truth? And we'll come to the conclusion as we read of his life, his teaching, his death and resurrection, that he spoke the truth. And therefore that will bring in us a response to yield our lives to him, to admit that we've been wrong, to seek his forgiveness, so that he can confirm in us what he claimed to be. That he is the Lord, that he is the very Word of God to us, that he has a claim on our lives. And therefore we need to submit in humble faith and repentance and obedience to him. Because when we accept Christ, we accept him with his commandments. That's how he comes to us. May each of us know him in the fullness of his grace and the fullness of his gracious command. May God bless us all. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the authority of Jesus, for his wonderful claim over all of our lives. May each of us acknowledge him humbly as Lord and teacher, and so obey him and learn from him in humble trust and meekness of heart, so that we, day by day, by thy Spirit, may live more like him. Heal our human relationships. Give us the courage to do what is right in thy sight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.